So I was thinking about this, and it seems as though most Christians charge through life as if they're invincible, and they talk about walking the walk as though they're just going through some little pretty rose garden, and they're not afraid of the thorns on the roses at all, because they think they're immune to those. And I hate to say, but that's not really a very accurate view of the Christian life. Actually, John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, has probably the most accurate allegory ever sketched by the human pen. Bunyan actually pictured and accurately pictured many of the pitfalls and dangers and conflicts that we face on the road to heaven. He clearly revealed in that story the reality that we will grow weary, we will get discouraged, and we will be wounded. And time dedicated to healing, recovery, and rest in the Lord is absolutely essential for those who are followers of Christ. And I love what MacArthur says. He says that we go through our, we come out of church on Sunday, and then we go through the work week, Monday through Saturday, and we sort of get worn down, and we start to take, and skew our reality of the Christian life, and that when we come back on Sunday, we need to be jerked into the reality of biblical truth. And MacArthur says, and he's the jerk. Well, I guess that's what is true for each one who preaches the Word of God, that they are the jerk that jerks people back into the reality of the world that we live in and biblical teaching. And so we need to have that time as followers of Christ to come together. And Jesus actually taught the 12 followers this important truth. In our text, we read about the intense activity Jesus assigned to the disciples, which was much like his own work. And we also read about the intense resistance to the ministry of Jesus Christ and to the ministry of the disciples. And so we see this conflict and resistance, and oftentimes we are wounded and wearied. And so it's important to take this time of recovery. And so if we're wise, we'll make Sunday worship a priority. And then during the week, we'll take time out every day to meet with the Lord, to be reinvigorated and strengthened and prepared for the conflicts of the day through going to the Word of God and our own private reading. You just think, how long can we go without coming apart? And how long will we go without coming to the Lord? And it's likely too many Christians prove the answer to this. They say that Jesus challenges them, and it puts more pressure, but that's when they're trying to do the work of Christ on their own ability and their own strength. If you recall the schedule that we saw in chapter 5 for Jesus Christ was both intense for him and his disciples. Chapter 5 happened to be a string of great victories with the Son of God healing disease and death and conquering the devil. And it was victory after victory, and there's more victories to come. But it would be a false picture of Jesus' ministry for us to envision Jesus going from one victory to another without any hitch. Jesus faced constant opposition from evil spirits and evil men. The constant irony is that the Gospels, in the Gospels, those who should recognize Jesus as Messiah are actually the ones who oppose him the most. And why is this? Well, it could be the familiarity of these people. As we say, familiarity breeds contempt. And last time we saw Jesus raising Jairus' daughter, and it was in Capernaum. And that's only a 25-mile trek to the southwest of where Jesus is going, to his hometown in Nazareth. And sometimes we'll hear Jesus refer in Scripture to himself, and others call him the Nazarene. And that's not really a happening place. It was sort of a backwater, out of the way place. It was a nothing town. It was, well, what I'd like to say is it was a podunk town, sort of probably like Poisipi. But with regard to its insignificance, listen to this quote. Nazareth is not mentioned in the Old Testament. The historian Josephus, or any of the rabbinic literature of the Mishnah or the Talmud. Outside the dozen references to it in the New Testament, it is first mentioned by an obscure writer, Julius Africanus, some 2 centuries after Jesus' birth. No church was built in Nazareth until the time of Constantine in AD 325. The resultant picture is of an obscure hamlet of earthen dwellings chopped into 60 acres of rocky hillside with a population of 500 at the most. So here you have this little city, a little village of Nazareth in the region of Galilee, but it was known for its large Gentile population. And this resulted in a significant element of paganism and idolatry, which drew scorn of most of the fastidious Jews of the south. And no wonder then that Nathanael, when he heard that Jesus came from Nazareth, that he would say, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Most believe that Mark chapter 5 could be called the faith chapter. There we first witness the demoniac, wild and self-destructive. But yet, after his encounter with Christ, he became a man of faith who testified of his great Savior. Also in chapter 5, we saw the woman with infirmities who touched the hem of Christ's garment and found healing. And then we witness Jairus, who took to heart Jesus' admonition, "Fear not, only believe." But if chapter 5 could be called the faith chapter, chapter 6 must be called the chapter of unbelief. And verse 6 of chapter 6 sums it up. "And he marveled at their unbelief." And so let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, and verses 1 through 6. Mark 6, starting with verse 1. "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to preach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brothers of James, Joses, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?' So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house.'" Now, he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. You see, here we have Jesus first coming to Nazareth. Well, I shouldn't say first. This is actually his second visit to his hometown. Even though they had treated him rudely and badly the first time, he's giving them another chance. So here we have Jesus going back to where he was raised. You might remember Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but Nazareth was the place where he grew up. And as I already mentioned, at the time of Christ, this was really an insignificant village. It was a population of around 500 inhabitants. And so this is his hometown. And many of you may recall in Mark chapter 3, even his own mother and brothers and sisters actually traveled from Nazareth to Capernaum because they thought he was out of his mind. And apparently his own family had embraced the Nazareth perspective that he had lost his mind, that everyone in Nazareth thought that same thing. They would not believe that he was who he claimed to be. And so now, in pure grace, Jesus decides to go back to his hometown and give them one more chance. God is a God of redemption. We cannot forget that. So he allows this opportunity for these people to redeem themselves from their great failings. And even when he was treated disrespectful the first time, he goes back. Now, by this time, you have to realize he had quite the reputation. It was spreading all over the world. Thousands of people were following him. And you would think that when he went back to his hometown, they would honor him. They would welcome him back. You would think that he would be the most honored person to ever go home. This isn't likely his first time back, but by this time he's famous. As a matter of fact, he's probably the most famous person who ever lived. And so you would think that Nazareth would roll out the red carpet for him, but that's not what happened. In our text, Mark tells a sad story of what actually did happen when Jesus went back to his hometown. People did not honor him, they did not believe in him, and therefore they missed out on some great things that he would have done. And I'm convinced that Jesus wants his disciples to see this. He wants them to take grasp of this because in the near future, it will be their turn to go. And they will meet with the same welcome or unwelcome attitude. They'll learn that their commitment to him does not make them popular with the world. It actually doesn't make them popular with their own family and friends. And so, looking at verse 1 again, it says, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him." Here you see, it's been about a year since he was there first time, and he's going back to his old stomping grounds. And when he first went there, he wasn't accepted. But this time, he has a way of healing things, and Nazareth would have understood, you would think, that they were in his divine presence. So when Jesus left to go to Nazareth, it says his disciples followed him. When Jesus went back, he traveled there with his entire discipleship entourage. You know, remember what he said to them earlier? He looked at these people and he said, "You are my true family." But how will that stand in light of going back to his own hometown, the town where he was raised? Well, let's continue with verse 2 of our text. It says, "And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands?' And so on the Sabbath, it was customary for Jews to go to their nearest synagogue." You see, the synagogue, after the building of the second temple during the time of Ezra, were houses of study. And they began to, all these synagogues started to be built all around. The temple was in Jerusalem, but the synagogues were outside. Those people who couldn't normally go to Jerusalem to the temple. And in Jerusalem, the temple was called the house of prayer, but outside, the Jewish synagogues were called houses of prayer. And so on this particular Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue, and what did he do? What he always does. He was teaching. Mark didn't inform us what he was teaching about, but by this time, he had gained a reputation all through Galilee as being very authoritative and powerful as a teacher. In fact, he was having such a powerful impact on masses of people by his teaching and his miracles that it was hard to even get near him. Remember, Jairus had a hard, he struggled to get up to him, and the woman who was bleeding, she had a hard time getting to him. It was hard to get near him. And so here we have the greatest teacher in the world in the synagogue at his own hometown, and he's teaching the Word of God. We need to remember that the main focal point of Christ's ministry was on teaching the Word of God. It was not on miracles. He did miracles, but these amazing miracles were to validate the teaching of his ministry, to show that he was truly God in the flesh. Now, the most important part of a true Christ-like ministry in the church is careful preaching and teaching of the Word of God. This was what his ministry was all about, and that's what ours should be as well. And so here it says that the people were astonished and marveled at his wisdom. One thing is certain, that when you have God teaching the Word of God, woo, that's a good one. I can't imagine a sermon like that. God teaching the Word of God. There would have been tremendous dynamic power in his teaching. But they still didn't understand who he was. In fact, they wondered where in the world this man got this power. Christ spoke powerful words that weren't astonished. In the Greek is the word ekplaso. And it means actually to strike out, to expel with a blow, to strike with panic, to be struck with amazement. They were dumbfounded. They were shocked. This was mind-blowing. Remember, John says in John 7:46, no man ever spoke like this man. And also remember in Hebrews 11:3, it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things that are visible. John 1:1-5 tells us who this Word of God is. So if you would please turn to John 1. John 1, starting with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. You would think that since these are Jews, and Jesus is teaching them in the synagogue, and they were astonished by his teaching, that they would begin to reason with themselves and ask good questions. Like, how could this person be anything less than a prophet sent by God if he speaks in this way? Perhaps since he was so powerful with such great wisdom, maybe he's even the Christ. Maybe he is indeed the promised Messiah. Instead of connecting the wisdom which he spoke with to the possibility that he was the Son of God, the question that they asked was in a very doubting nature. Where did this man get these things? I mean, after all, he wasn't educated by our rabbis. He didn't go to the schools of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So, somehow or another, he got this wisdom and ability, but it was probably from a different source, perhaps the devil. Perhaps it's Satan giving him this wisdom and power. They don't know. Instead, they asked, what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? That word mighty in the Greek is the word dunamis. And it means inherent power. Power that resides in a thing by virtue of its nature. It's actually where we get our English word dynamite. He has a power that is inherent power to perform miracles. He doesn't perform them outside of himself. He performs them by himself because he is God. But you see, these people here were questioning where this power came from. And that's nothing more than raw unbelief. These people did not believe that God would in any way communicate any gift or ability to a person apart from human means of education. They thought education was it. You were educated in their synagogues and you got all of what you needed through that. They didn't believe that God would ever use methods of raising a man to greatness and usefulness except through the schools of higher learning. And these people simply could not account for this power of Christ. The problem with unbelief is this. The person who is unbelieving doesn't want to admit the possibility that Jesus is the one in whom they should believe because he proves himself to be the Christ. He proves himself to be the Son of God by his wisdom and his mighty works and his powerful words and teaching. I think we have the same that is true today. The person who is unbelieving knows intuitively because of the sinful independence of their nature that if they admit even the possibility that Christ was sent from God, that they must then listen to him and submit to him. Sinful man doesn't want to do that. He doesn't. They don't want to even admit. If they listened to him and they heard what he said, they would have heard what he said in John 10:37-38. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So what is their response to him? What is their response? Verse 3. They go, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph's, Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. You see, these people were astonished and marveled at his wisdom. When you have God teaching the Word of God, it's awesome. There's tremendous dynamic power in his teaching, but they still did not understand who he was. In fact, they wondered where in the world this man got his teaching. And they say, you know, isn't this the carpenter, Jesus, who is the son of Mary? Now, in Luke 4:22, Luke says he's the son of Joseph. But here, he's called the son of Mary, probably due to the fact that Joseph had died. And also, that they did not want to believe that he was really born of a virgin. They were not about to acknowledge that he is God in the flesh. So they say, isn't this the guy who is the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Isn't this the guy whose sisters live next door in Nazareth? Isn't this that the sisters had married men in Nazareth and that's where they were all living? They're saying, how can this guy be so powerful when he's one of us? And we know from John 7:5 that his brothers didn't believe in him until during his earthly ministry, and that they became believers after his resurrection. So the people of Nazareth and his own family disagreed who he claimed to be. They disagreed with that. In fact, they brought him down to their level. They said, he's not a scholar, he's just a carpenter. By the way, this is the only place in the Bible where Jesus is called a carpenter, which is used here in somewhat of a derogatory way. Jesus had learned his carpentry, and I'm certain he was very skilled at it. He knew how to make and build things. The creator thing, you know. Yeah, he knew how to do it. Bible commentator Mark Strauss says there was a major Hellenistic Jewish city of Sepphoris that was located just a few miles from Nazareth, and it was being rebuilt at the time Jesus was growing up. And it's possible that he and his brothers and even Joseph found carpentry work to do there. And so they say, isn't this the carpenter? He was working in that town next to us. He's no better than us. He's not some educated scholar. He's not trained in our elite schools. He's just a common laborer. So they could not believe that a guy like that from this background could be such a powerful teacher. But they couldn't deny his miracles or the power of his reputation. But they could criticize and demean everything else about him, and that they did. You see, when you're truly right with God, you discover people will try to point out your flaws. They'll try to find some chink in your armor. And for us, that's legitimate. I have flaws and chinks in my armor, but I'm not Christ. He had none. And so notice in verse 3 at the end, it says they took offense. They took offense. That Greek word is skandalizo. And it means that they stumbled over the fact that he was telling them something they needed to believe in him. And that was that they needed to believe in him to be saved. We get our English word scandalous from that. Believe in him and you will be saved. They thought that was absolutely a scandal. They were offended by Jesus, offended by the view that this man from Nazareth came with the truth of God. And so here he's traveling around, being followed by huge crowds. He's claiming to be God. He's claiming that he can forgive sins, but they didn't accept it. If you're a person from a small town, and you go out into the world, I think it's really amazing. You go into these small towns and you see signs, you know, home of, you know. So I don't think there will ever be one of those for me in my hometown. I don't seek to be that. I don't think I'll ever be that, and hopefully I won't. But if you become a famous entrepreneur, athlete, actor or musician, or maybe even a politician, you'll be honored in your hometown. And actually, when you come back, they'll probably have a parade for you. Your family will be proud. They'll hold their head up. They'll say, oh, this is where he was raised. They probably even preserve the house that you were raised in. I went to down to Kentucky and saw the house where Abraham Lincoln was born, and then went to the house where he only owned it for a short period of time in Springfield. But, you know, you can go through the house. Matter of fact, the whole neighborhood they preserved. But that's what the world does. The world lifts up those people. But the problem is, if you're known as one who loves the Lord, who loves the Word of God, no matter how famous you become, your hometown probably won't honor you. They'll probably despise you. You'll be viewed as an outcast. People won't want to come to you to hear your message. Well, that was the way it was for Jesus. Really, the difference between a true Christian and a person who's really not a true Christian, but who is trying to be a Christian, is that they try to live the so-called Christian life according to their own thoughts, their own worldly wisdom, and on their own power. You see, it's not possible to become a true Christian in that way. It's not possible to live the true Christian life in that way. But that's why they marveled, and that's why Jesus marveled at them. They would rather question concerning who this guy was, where did he come from, then ask the pertinent question, the question that the rich young ruler asked Jesus: what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? You know, so many liberal seminaries and churches in our nation, they want to have a pastor who gives a message that the world can hear and accept. They want a pastor who goes to some sort of institute of higher learning to put a degree on the end of his name and then hold him up. And yet, like we read in Galatians, preaches a different gospel. And so they want to go, I want to analyze the Bible. I want to analyze it, but I don't want God to be my teacher and helper. They try to find wisdom apart from God giving it to them. They try to teach people how to know God better and how to minister to people in the church setting better without going to Scripture. You know, the 11th commandment, thou shalt be nice. That's all that seems to matter to churches nowadays. Be nice. You say, yeah, but you know, be nice. There's an earthly wisdom that questions the wisdom and power of Christ. And it does it so it can remain independent from Him. Otherwise, it would have to submit to God, and it would have to submit to His Word. And some people will call that true religion. But I'll assure you that no person has ever entered the kingdom of heaven independently of Christ's wisdom and power to believe and receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unbelief truly is blind to the idea that Christ is wisdom of God personified. And so we see His response in verse 4 of our text. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. You see, in response to the people's rejection, Jesus cites a proverb that says a true prophet is of God is honored by many people, but never honored by his hometown or his own family. This is actually the first time in Mark's gospel that the noun prophet is applied to Jesus. And here, Christ is the one that is applying it. The reason is, he wants his apostles and disciples to understand this key point. When you are called by God, many people will recognize it, but not too many from your own town and your own family. The truth is, the people from Nazareth didn't even think that Jesus was at prophet status. And it's interesting that in the Greek, Jesus doesn't use an article, the, before the noun prophet. this is what's called anarthrous construction, meaning that that he is identifying himself as being the character and quality of a prophet of God. Anarthrous means a sentence without an article. Because Jesus was much more than a prophet. He's God. He's the Savior. He's Messiah. He's King. But he's citing a principle that proves to proves people that they tend to reject the man of God, especially the one that comes back to his childhood home and teaches the Word of God. And as I mentioned before, one reason for this is potentially true for any man is because from his own hometown, you know, they see all of the flaws. They see imperfections. I hate to say, if you were to watch me long enough, you would go, aha. But that's the same with any of you. If I would watch you long enough, I would be able to go, ah, there you go. Our life as a believer is not a series of snapshots of every time we fail. It is an ongoing video that shows every time we fail, we repent, that we turn from the sin. And so this is where people knew him. They knew perfections. They knew imperfections. But see, Jesus doesn't have any. He doesn't have any imperfections. So verse 5 continues, now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. One commentator says, unbelief freezes the power of God. Jesus Christ did not do what he could have done, what he was prepared to do. He did heal a few, but he could have done so much more. Remember, Jesus being God, he could do whatever he wanted, when he wanted, and how he wanted. But he will ultimately not do anything if people do not believe in him. And why? We need to remember that the apostles are numbered here along with this group of disciples. And this is setting the stage for their own ministries, that this would happen. Although Jesus could do it when he wanted, he was showing them this pattern of those things that you walk away from. And so it says he could do no mighty work, and that's staggering. That's actually a shocking statement coming from Jesus, the same Jesus who created the universe and holds all things together, the same one who knows all the stars by name. This is the one who in Psalm 62:11 says possesses all power, and Matthew 19:26 says is the one who can do the impossible. But in this case, he says, I cannot work because of their unbelief. Unbelief, folks, will rob you. It will rob the church. It will rob the church from seeing his work and the powerful way he works. Unbelief will always stifle and limit what God will do for any individual, any church, any city, any nation. Refuse to believe in Jesus Christ and refuse to believe the Word of God, and you will not see all of what God could do. And let's remember, Jesus just got done raising a girl from the dead. He spoke and quieted the storm. He directed nature. He was still in his hometown and he could have done these miraculous things, but they rejected him. I hope you realize that it doesn't matter how many programs a church has without faith that truly believes in and trusts in Christ. A church will never experience the power of God. It's been said the problem is not a lack of Christ power. The problem is lack of their faith. We need to be careful. Faith doesn't have power. Faith is the conduit for the power of God. Faith in itself does not have power. When you say, I have faith, or that woman, Jesus says, because your faith you are healed, it was not her faith that had the power to heal. It was a conduit for the power of Christ to heal her. And so instead of turning to Christ and believing in Him, which would have prompted Him to do so many spectacular things for them, they rejected Him and put an end to this dynamic life they could have had. John MacArthur says, quote, what is this about? Was it a power problem? No, it's not a power problem. It's a purpose problem. What is the purpose of miracles? It's to attest the truth. If you reject the truth, there's no need for miracles. End quote. Our Lord in Matthew 7 warned, don't give what is holy to dogs. Don't cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you into pieces. The hardened unbeliever hates truth. He cuts himself off from all sacred supernatural blessings. Jesus, because of their unbelief, turns his back and never enters that town again. And it reminds me of Acts 19:8-9, where Paul faced the same unbelief and turned and left the crowds and went and taught in the school of Tyrannus. And so the power of unbelief is incredible power, because there's never enough evidence to be truly believe. And that's because it always has a research bias. It always looks at facts in a light of being self-centered and self-protective. It always looks at facts. It's the one that ends up saying, yeah, but science. Do you believe the word of God and you can say, yeah, but science? We need to filter science through Scripture, because Scripture is true. But what we do is we end up being told while we're growing up, well, let me tell you about the Big Bang, about that it wasn't a literal six-day creation. You know, someone goes, you believe in seven-day creation? No, I believe in six. Then on the seventh day, he rested. You know what? We've heard that. And instead of standing firm on the fact that God created everything in 6 days, we start to go, well, how can this science, which we think we know, play into this? And all of a sudden we look at the Bible through scientific glasses. We go, we cannot learn unless we put on these worldly glasses and then we look at the Bible. Folks, put on your spiritual glasses. Look at the Word of God. Stand upon the Word of God. You know, all of this that's happened, so much of the power of God has been squandered because our focus is wrong. I mean, Europe is in a wicked state of unbelief. France, the homeland of Calvin, is in a state of absolute unbelief. Germany, the homeland of Martin Luther, it's in a state of unbelief. Great Britain, the homeland of so many great Puritans, is a state of unbelief. What about our land? There are very few nations who have had the advantages of this nation being founded on God, looking to have God glorified. We have churches on almost every corner. We have Scripture being heralded from the radio and television and internet sermons. It's available 24/7. Our nation has been absolutely saturated with preachers. But so many of them would rather preach the wisdom of men than the wisdom of God. How do you think Christ would marvel at our unbelief? If you'd please turn to Matthew chapter 10. We'll look at verses 11 through 15. Matthew chapter 10. Starting with verse 11. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or that or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And so verse 6 of our text says, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. It's interesting. If you think through the Gospels, how many times you find Jesus reacting strongly to someone's faith or lack of faith. That word unbelief there is actually the same word as faith, except it has the letter A in front of it. The word faith is pistia. The word unbelief is apostia. By adding the A to it, it's like adding the A to symmetric, makes it asymmetric. Symmetric means both sides are the same. Asymmetric means they are not. Adding the word A in front of theos, which is God, you get atheism, meaning no God. It's obvious that the big issue of life for Jesus is whether people will trust God or not. Honestly, I think Jesus would be bored to tears with a lot of the theological silliness that we see these days. I mean, arguing over things that are not salvific. I think that if Jesus came to visit, I think we would see that he has a completely different view of what we have. Not only in the world, but sadly, in a lot of churches. Most churches see themselves as centers for evangelism, not worship. Most people are fine letting the church do what they're called to do. You know the one thing about evangelism? It's putting yourself out there. It's okay if you bring them into church to evangelize, because then it's the church's fault. Put that on you. When you're called a bigot, when you're called unloving, uncaring, when you say that you are on the road to destruction. But let me tell you about our great and glorious Savior that can save you. They will hate you. The world hates the grace of God. Why? Because they don't think they need it. They're too busy watching TV and seeing some man who just murdered children and say, he deserves it, not me. And so what we have is people going, I don't want to evangelize. I don't want to be called names. Let the church take that upon themselves. Folks, we are here to worship God, to glorify God, to be edified in the Word. We need to remember this is a service to worship God. Unbelievers don't even have the ability to do that. And so in our text, we see Jesus just couldn't get over the fact that in the face of all this overwhelming evidence, these people would not believe in him. He was actually flabbergasted by their unbelief. That word marveled is the Greek word thumazo, and it means bewildered state, a state of amazement or shock. There's only two times recorded in the Gospels that Jesus marveled, and both of them were in relationship to faith. The first instance was in relationship to the faith of the centurion who brought sought Jesus out to come and heal his sick servant. Jesus said of the centurion, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And what a contrast to the second instance where Jesus marvels at his hometown's lack of faith. Not one person in this city would say, we knew you were special. Not one person from this city would say, we knew God's hand was upon you. Not one person from this city would say, we are absolutely privileged to have God preaching the Word of God. To them, he was a blue-collared carpenter. He certainly was not honored in a godlike way. This is sad for Nazareth. So he's leaving Nazareth, never to go back. Had they embraced him, loved his word? They actually had the God man in their town, and they didn't want him. So Jesus went elsewhere to teach. We have to get this straight. Christ's ministry was not about the miracles, the healings. It was about teaching the word of God. His ministry was about sowing the seed, not demanding that people honor and worship him. The truth is that people of Nazareth missed out on these blessings. And there are churches that used to be places that reflected the power of God, but they aren't anymore. They lost the dynamic power of God. And we see this in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 through 2 and 3, where there's seven churches. They all are in what is called modern-day Turkey. They're all gone. Those areas are now dominated by Muslims and mosques. Why? Because they didn't continue to worship Jesus Christ. They didn't even want his precious word in their cities at one point. And so he left them. J. Williams Jones says, quote, it is of utmost importance that we firmly grasp the truth that this unbelief is not intellectual, but moral. It is not the doubt of the inquiring mind, but of the wandering heart. End quote. There are professors and books and liberal seminaries that teach many things, and normally it's about people. But they will never truly convey real spiritual substance about God and Christ. They will never delve deeply into why Christ had to die or give the wisdom which leads to salvation. You know, if through the teaching of men and books you can learn about repentance and faith, then you found a true teacher. But if they teach you some simple principles of worldly wisdom that you can do all those things in your own power, that you only have some sin and they're really mistakes, they're not really sin, and that you will decide the judgment for yourself, that's false. I'll tell you what, if you're privileged to sit under the means of grace and the ministry of God, and you do not come to believe and receive the truth that is presented, those truths which are intended to save and edify your soul, who's at fault? It's not God. It's not the preacher. It's your fault. If you have faith and exercise it and act upon it, you know what God will do? He'll give you blessings. Blessings of grace. He'll give you the power that you need to do His will. And you know what? You will rejoice in doing it. You will know more and more of that wonderful fellowship and communion with the Father and the Son. All of what the Apostle John says in his writings. And you will not grieve the Holy Spirit. So much of the world says, God, you can come on my terms, then I might believe. Instead, God gave us a lowly servant bringing salvation to the entire world. Jesus didn't deny the Gospels. He went around the villages teaching. We ought to marvel at unbelief when we see it as well. Sometimes we don't stop to consider how absurd that is. After all, we all know in our hearts that God made us, no matter how much they try to deny it. Romans 1 says that everyone can see His eternal power and divine nature in the things that He has made, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so what they do is they come up with these outlandish theories and speculations and these ideas that are even preposterous for even a child to believe. We all know that we have sinned against God and that we are desperately immoral, no matter how hard we try to deny that. And here's the great thing. And then if by God's grace the gospel comes our way and we have ears to hear, and then we can marvel that God should send someone to save us, that God would send that person into the world to die for me, and that He would be punished in my place, and that these disciples ended up going, He did that for me. He died in my place. Whosoever come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross and follow. Pick up his cross is always, always, always dying. It's death. Cross was always representative of death. And they said, yes. And so some of these disciples died for their preaching. They forfeited all kinds of advantages in this world because they preached the message of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11:35 says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. The message is this. We're all sinners. We all are in need of His forgiveness and deliverance. And that no one is great among us. This is the way of God's salvation. It's clearly revealed to the world, and yet the world doesn't believe. And it's insane that every human being doesn't just absolutely run to Christ as soon as they hear the gospel. That's something for us to marvel at. After all, that's something that Jesus marveled at. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the gift of faith and the gift of repentance. Thank you for the scripture text that you gave us. And most of us want to just thank you for your Son. Thank you for the grace through your Son, Jesus Christ. Your grace in which we stand. And Lord, I pray that no one would go away today diverting their own heart's attention away from your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would use this feeble pastor to bring your glorious word. And we pray this in your Son's most precious and glorious name, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.